Luke 19, towards the very end, we'll be looking at the story of Jesus cleansing the table. So if you get to Luke 19, verse 45. Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Father God, bless our time as we open your word, even this short passage, Father God, this short several verses. Be with us as we examine your truth and what that means for us today, Lord God, as we examine in its original context and meaning. But of course, Lord God, all scripture is good for us today. Have your spirit move in the hearts of the hearers, Lord God, to block distractions from the heat and the sweat and the whatever wants to invade our mind, our Costco runs, and whatever's on TV this evening, Lord God, that you would just give us calm hearts for the next 45 minutes or so to hear your word preached. In your name we pray. Amen. So this story is probably one that's fairly familiar to you. I don't often start with anecdotes or stories, but one just is so pressing I have to. And I actually have to get clarity from my dad on the story because it happened so long ago that I had to remember it. When I was a kid, I grew up at started off as a Bible study in someone's living room within 5 years as a mega church in Southern California. But we were attending this church. I was about five, so this was about, well, I don't need a date. Yeah, dude, 1980. You know how old I am. I'm not hiding that from you guys. So I'm a kid here, and my dad had been to this church. My parents had been there for a little while. My dad didn't grow up a Christian. He'd come to faith, you know, maybe a few years before this. Was involved in this church, and so he's definitely got the zeal for fellowship. And he sits there. It's a Sunday evening service, and he's sitting there. It's a big church, so there's a lot of people you see every single week. You don't know. They could have been there for 5 years, 10 years. No one knows. So this guy sits next to him, and you know, okay, hey, how's it going? Friendly banter like we've all engaged in this morning. And this guy, and forgive me if I get this wrong, I was going off memory, and then I clarified a few things with him this morning. But this guy sits next to him. They start talking. What do you do for work? Oh, I do some nerd stuff. And this guy's like, well, I sell insurance. Okay, great for you. He's like, do you have insurance? Well, yeah. Well, do you have kids? Well, yeah, I got kids. Do you have insurance? Well, I got some insurance. You know, you can never have enough insurance here. Okay, that's great. He worked for one of these, like, I think they got bought out by Primerica, if you know what that is. I'm not judging anyone who may be an insurance salesman or may even do Primerica, but it's one of those ones where we're selling insurance, but we're selling you to sign up to sell insurance. And so this is the concept. This guy's approaching him, and my dad's talking to him, and pretty soon this guy just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. My dad says, you're not here for church. You're here to sell insurance. So my dad gets livid at this, and this guy, no, I'm not, gets indignant and walks away, and the service begins. And afterwards, it's a bigger church, and people were hanging out and fellowshipping after the service. And again, Sunday evening, so we're getting kind of late in the night, and my dad's sitting here observing this guy go from pocket to pocket. He's got a buddy. They're tag-teaming, and they're going around trying to get people to either buy insurance or to be insurance salesmen. My dad, he knows exactly what's going on. So he goes up and he finds one of the local pastors there. And he says, this guy's doing this. And they bring him over there and he sends him, hey, we'll go take care of this. And my dad marches along with him. You can just picture him right here. You know, how dare he? How dare he? Right? And these guys are selling insurance. And of course, they approach him and the guys deny, we are not. And my, yes, you are. And my dad, the worst part of the story to my dad is not that these guys were selling insurance, but this other man, somewhat of a dim-witted man who'd been doing ministry with my dad for like 5 years in the junior high ministry, treats them both as equals. He's like, you go that way, bucko. Like telling my dad, like my dad's one of the troublemakers. And my dad's like, no, it's him. I'm the good guy here. I'm the one who's getting upset about these guys selling insurance in church. I've lived with that story for 45 years, and now you get to as well. So I hope you take that to your graves with you. But my dad was righteously upset that these men were using the household of God for ungodly gain. This was a righteous anger. In fact, I don't think my dad has insurance since that day. I think he's avoided the concept altogether. So when we look at this passage today, as I'm reading that passage, as I was preparing and studying, clearly this example came to mind, but I think this is a good example, a good modern day example of this righteous anger that we should have when we see something like this done in the name of the Lord in such a corrupt manner. And by the way, the story today, Jesus cleansing the table, this is not the first time this has happened. If you'll notice, I'm holding the glasses. I'm going to put them down again, Sarah. This is not the first time this has happened. We read very clearly in the book of John, this happened already. So this is a nice bookend to Jesus' ministry. There are two separate occasions. John is exceedingly clear when he's telling us at the beginning of the book of John, right away, we got John 1, we see Jesus comes to John. And Jesus comes to John, and John recognizes him. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And it tells us the next day, he calls Andrew and Simon Peter to follow him. And then continuing on in John chapter 1, the day after that, verse 45, he goes to Galilee and calls Philip and Nathanael. And then in John chapter 2, it opens with, on the third day. On the third day, there is a wedding at Cana. So we're very clear, this is the outset of Jesus' ministry. He goes down, he goes to this wedding. You might have heard about it. It's a little bit famous. He turns water into wine. This is his first miracle. This is his first public declaration, his first public act of, look, I'm more than just a guy who's got some smooth words for you, right? And this is where he comes. And it tells us he stayed there. He went down to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. And then in John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Look at the correlation here. This is Passover week, and Jesus goes into Jerusalem, continuing on in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So according to John's timeline, which is pretty clear, we're not mistaken, like, oh, is that a cross-reference? That's a very, 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 almost a mirror image of what we see in our passage here at the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus goes into this temple, this holy place. We've been studying a beautiful thing about going through Scripture in a chronological order, just teaching expositionally as we get to follow and build on this knowledge. We've been seeing all the things Jesus has been teaching concerning himself and the temple and the things that are to take place. Literally last week, no two stones will be left on top of one another. This same temple, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus goes into this temple. He makes this whip of cord. So pictures, he grabs some sort of whatever, material string, something that he fashions into a thick rope and uses it like a whip or a baton or a club to drive, literally physically drive them out of the temple. Drove out the vendors, the money changers, throws their money upside down. Right? And he's physically reacting to them. All the sheep and oxen, did he like scuttle them all out of themselves? That's what we see here. It's what it tells us. He dumps their money over and he says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is about exactly 3 years before what we're reading today. Okay? This is before anyone knew who Jesus was. He was anonymous. He was so anonymous that the first they see is, what sign do you show for these things? What sign? Who are you? Who are you to do this in our temple? And then Jesus bookends his ministry, the final earthly life, the final week in his earthly life, with a nearly identical event, right? Same thing, coming to the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover was at hand. As we know, it's one of those very, very high holy days for the Jews. This is one of those holidays where people would have traveled into Jerusalem for this event. We know throughout the Gospels that Jerusalem was jam-packed with visitors at this time. This was a big event. Many people were coming from all over. And if you can imagine back then, travel wasn't as super convenient as it is now. So right now you can hop on a car and get 400 miles in a day, but back then you're probably going to get 15 to 20 miles and you don't have cars, you don't even probably ride horses, everyone's hopping on a horse, you're probably a large caravan of people walking with pack mules carrying their stuff, you might get 15 or 20 miles a day, right, and you're carrying all your supplies. If you're going more than a day's journey, you're going to pack your tent and your cooking utensils and all these things that you're going to need to go, so traveling was work back then, as they're going to this major event in Jerusalem, this major holiday. But they're going there explicitly to fulfill the command to make the sacrifices, to honor God. Yes, it's a celebration. It's a big old festival, but they're making sacrifices. And these sacrifices depended on your wealth, whether you're going to sacrifice pigeons or doves or sheep or oxen or whatever. But these things would be quite the burden to travel. And not only that, they needed to be perfect, spotless sacrifices. Right? This typology that we're looking forward to, this ultimate, perfect, spotless sacrifice that's coming. Right? And so what we have here is these people would travel with this big entourage, with friends, with their entire neighborhood, their extended family. And I'm not sure how you and I could keep these animals blemish-free on a journey like this. So it's very understandable that they would travel with what they needed, but they would buy the animals for the sacrifice in the temple. Could you imagine traveling with a spotless lamb and then having it get hurt or muddy or dirty along the way? And you're like, well, now what do? Do I go back? So the practice of having animals for sale at this destination, where people would travel long distances to make these sacrifices, was a convenience, was a practicality, was actually not the corrupt part. Maybe it's less than ideal, but it's certainly not the corrupt part. But we get to verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Matthew 21 tells us this exact, it is a corollary story of this exact same timeline and event. And it tells us very, very much, it was a lot more like what we see in John chapter 2 is in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. By the way, all who sold and bought, this is a big facility. That's a lot of people. It took time. It wasn't just a one, hey, get out of here, buddy. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbery." So Matthew adds just a bit more detail to show us the severity of what he's going is very comparable to what we saw in the book of John at the outset of his ministry. And if you notice, this is the same temple. And this is like 3 years apart. And I don't know if you know anything about the longevity of livelihoods back then, but people kind of just did what their parents did what they always did. They didn't career change very often. And so how many of these original money changers and vendors would have been there 3 years ago? Oh, not again. I remember this guy. How many of them would even have seen him coming? Certainly his fame had grown by then. This temple, this is the second temple, not the first temple. This temple was on the Temple Mount. It was about 36 acres of a facility. It's about 450 by 150 feet, about 500 feet long. It was a big place, a large courtyard, a large area for people to get engaged in all sorts of stuff, like, yes, selling of these animals, but just, you know, doing other type of gatherings. I mean, there's tens of thousands of people here. There's a very, very large crowd of people here from all over the region, right? And they're gathering for ostensibly the right reasons to make these sacrifices, to worship God, to remember the Passover, the Exodus. And so right in the middle of this holy place, you have these people setting up their stalls. I mean, you have a lot of people. You have temple staff, and you have priests, and you have Pharisees, you have scribes, you have everyone who's everyone. Even the outlying communities are gathering of the priests and the religious order. Then you got the travelers from all over the place coming. And then you've got these vendors. I mean, how many, if there's tens of thousands of people, how many literal sheep and oxen are around there? Like a lot. How many birds and pigeons are a lot? This place would have stunk. I've got 26 chickens. Let me tell you what it feels like walking in there after a week. This place would have been very, very much feeling like the fairgrounds in August. And then you had the money changers. The money changers, by the way, at this time in this temple, you could only use a coin from Tyre, the Tyrian Tyrian tetradrachma. I even put it out phonetically so I could do it, and I still messed it up. Okay, so they had this coin. You had to take your local currency and exchange it for a couple of reasons. And this is a bit of speculation based on the commentaries, but essentially, one was because this coin didn't have the Roman emperor on it, so we're not using to worship God a coin of someone who says, "Worship me like God," right? So some sort of graven image philosophy. But also, actually, the better theory is the fact that it was just a higher quality silver. It was just a better mint, and those who were at the temple didn't want these watered down, mixed with clay versions of coins that come from the other regions. They just wanted the best silver they could get. And so these money changers here, as people would travel, they would take their currency from here and they would exchange it for this someone say that for me. In post-production, this will be super smooth. You won't even notice it. The Tyrian tetradrachma. And so these money changers are there. And it's kind of like if you get off the airport in a foreign country, you can picture it like you take your exchange rate, you know, here's $100 and I'll give you $80 worth of euros because they're just making profits. And that's how it is, right? In the airport, no problem. That's their business model. You're wiser to go into town, go to a bank, but that's just don't you do you. But here in the house of the Lord, these people are allegedly in service to the Lord, helping to facilitate sacrifices to the Lord. Like, if this is a requirement, you could argue the requirement's silly, but to sell the animals and sacrifice, some of this is not the problem. The convenience factor is not the problem. It was how they were doing it, and they were doing it with greed. They were doing it with malice of heart, and they were doing it to defraud people, and they were doing it in the house of the Lord. Jesus calls it a den of robbers. Jesus does not call it a den of reasonable exchange rates and a fair marketplace. And then we see Jesus' reaction. He's not ticked. He's not annoyed. He's angry, and he's got a very, very righteous anger, and he's angry for all these reasons. This is the house of the Lord, and this is God's people, and God's people were being taken advantage of and being abused for the greed and the love of money, things that he's been preaching about and speaking about over these last, his ministry here. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. There is an anger that is kindled when the sacred is profaned, when the name of God is being dragged through the mud, and when innocents are taken advantage of. And a side note, I tried to avoid any news on Pride in the Park yesterday, but I happened to see a clip of the opening ceremony. And of course, they bring out pastors to give a blessing to this event. They're not men or women, of course. They're not people of God, I'll say that. But some of these things that we see here that Jesus is so angry about kind of correlate to what we looked at even in the men's study. Week one, the church, we went over this high view of the church and why we have a high view of the church. Because Christ is the head of the church and Christ gave himself up for her and sacrificed for the bride of Christ. What did we hear? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is God's people. That's who the church is now. And the church exists to preach the word of God, to present sound doctrine, to protect the flock from the wolves that want to tear them apart, to tear people from one another. This is what the church exists for. I'm the sole elder of this church. You're visiting, we want to have multiple elders, but right now I'm the only guy. I'm the only pastor of this church, and I can set the tone for how this church functions. I actually have a lot of latitude here. I like the way we do things. Most of you do too. That's why you're here. But we can set the tone for what we want to do in this church. I got Scott Huey, our former worship pastor, worship leader who moved to Florida. He was a pastor, not a pastor here. It's complicated. He moved to Florida. He moved to Florida in January, and he's out here visiting, and I got to spend some time with him, and I was talking about how his church search is going. We talked about church searching last week. He's actively looking for a new church, and it was interesting to talk to him and hear what he's looking for and how that search is going and how he's looking at churches that he's visiting from a new perspective. I'm new to town. I don't know anything, right? And the weird thing is we were talking about, you can tell what different churches prioritize and what they focus on and what is important to them. And hearing his experience was a great reminder of why we do what we do. Our focus is on Jesus Christ. Our focus is on following the scriptures, and our focus is on honoring God in all we do and humbly exalting Christ. This is what we exist for. If we wanted to do things differently, if we had a different mindset, we could do things differently. If we wanted to focus on growth, I used to run a company. I know how to market. We could do things. We could do a lot of things. If we wanted to focus on emotions and inspiration and really get you pumped up, we could do things differently. And if I didn't know how to market, if I didn't have any clues, there's no shortage of emails and postcards I get every single week and month selling me services to learn how to church market and grow the church, bring people in the doors. We could change things relatively easy. We've got a lot of equity in this building. We could get out an equity line of credit, and we could Oh, there's a storage back here. We can open these walls back, make this platform go pretty good, paint the ceiling black, put some cool art on the walls, a giant screen back here with cool floating words and the vibes that are powerfully explaining what I'm doing and what I'm saying and reinforcing it. We could show intro videos that you're just like glued to the floor on. Those are powerful. We could do some really good things. We could hire professional musicians. No offense to worship team, but we could hire some really professional musicians. We could hire people to come here that know how to do that right build up crescendo. Are you all ready to worship today? And how to get you pumped up and jamming. We could dim the lights. We could have some, maybe a fog machine. I don't know. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit moving. We could do all of this. We could absolutely build a facility and a movement and an experience. We could have that guy know how to strum and get you going and then know how to soft strum and then start into the prayer. All right, Lord, we know you're with us today. We could do all of this stuff. Believe it or not, I could actually turn on the charm a bit. I could lose a few pounds. I could wear skinny jeans and a black V-neck shirt. I made a joke on the men's thread. Stop sending me this as preaching coach. There's preaching coaches out there. There's all sorts of resources that could help me impress you more. I could work on my comedic timing. I could work on these analogies and stories. There's books and resources all over the place to get intro analogies for your sermons. I could write a book. It doesn't have to be a good book. No one needs to buy it or read it, but I could now be a published author. I could go on podcasts. I could start my own podcast. I could get invited to go speak at local conferences. And I could have people walking in here, oh, Pastor Matt, I follow you on YouTube. You changed my life. We could do all of this stuff, and it's not that hard. My personal security team wouldn't let someone get too close, but we could do these things. We could draw people in with marketing and YouTube shorts, and we could engage people. We could turn this place into its own entity. We'd have to grow. We'd have to build a second building, the children's wing. This would be the legacy worship facility. If anyone questions what we're doing, we could say, we're just building the kingdom of God. We're just building the kingdom of God. I can do anything I want and cloak it in the name of serving God. Hey, man, I'm just trying to reach the lost, just trying to reach people. And how could you argue with that? Hopefully what I just described to you raises the same feelings to you as it does what Jesus saw when he entered into this temple. By the way, not everything I described is wrong. I could lose a few pounds. That wouldn't hurt anything. Godly pastors do have podcasts, and I'm blessed to listen to them, but just like it was a blessing to be able to walk into the temple and buy a sheep for sacrifice, and that would save your travel burden, what is the heart? What is the goal? What is the priority? Is it to honor God and worship and then exalt the name of Christ, or is it to grow? Is it to build yourself up? Is it to honor yourself? Is it, for many, many in the church, it's fame, but realistically, it's money. Turn on TBN. It is a greedy grab nonstop. Do ministries exist to enable people to know Christ more? Or do they exist so more people know the ministry? And it's not just the bad ones. We could list names, Paula White, Benny Hinn. We could throw them all against the wall and be like, ugh. But how many even good ones? How many people that I listen to work so hard to build followers and clout and credibility and credentialism? Is this what is meant when Titus says, Paul says to Titus, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Is this the shameful gain? Is this in the temple? Is this the shameful gain that we see? If one is to partake in the Christian life in any facet, their focus should be on Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone, scripture alone, all things for his glory. I must decrease and he must increase. This is the Christian life. This is the role of the church. This is often sacrificial. This comes at a cost. It is not for gain. It is not for financial gain. It is not for political gain. It is not for friendships that you can gain. It is not for fame or clout or anything like this. And many, many times, the good things that come with ministry, even preaching the Word of God or teaching, I mean, I could go through the list of things that have come out even this year. The good things aren't the problem. It's the heart and the methodology and the reasoning. What is going on with these people? And there are some To be clear, fantastic organizations and ministries I love. Grace to You, Ligonier Ministry, Founders Ministry. I'm not saying they're bad, and they sell books and they sell commercials and they have conferences. And yes, they ask you to send money to support their ministry. It's not a condemnation of all public ministries. But for every one of those, I could probably list about 50 on the other side. There are very evil people doing evil or cloaked in good under the name of Jesus Christ that are bringing shame and dishonor to the name of the Lord. And Jesus would be right there, I think, turning these tables upside down. This is the righteous anger that we see Jesus exhibit here. This is a righteous anger at those who cloak themselves in the name of Christ and do good in the name of God, claiming to do things in service of the kingdom of Christ or however they want to cloak it, this Jesus juke that they bring themselves to, but it's really in service to themselves and their own fame and their own ministry. This is what we read in Matthew 7. This is what we see. Lord, didn't we do mighty works in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we heal the sick in Your name? And He says, get away from Me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Didn't we build 3 campuses in Your name? Didn't we have Celebrate Recovery and 3 Trail Life and Dave Ramsey workshops and Awanas? Didn't we do all these great things in Your name? And again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're good. But if you're not doing these things humbly and in service to the Lord with pure hearts, seeking God's will, seeking to exalt the Lord, then get away from Me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The fear is that you build a kingdom unto yourself and not a kingdom of God. And our second point here is you'll notice that Jesus reacts with force. Jesus does not walk in gently and see what's going on and appraise the situation and say, you know what? I'm going to go talk to a manager about this. This doesn't feel right to me. Hey, excuse me, Chief Priest Bob, what do you think about this? Can you explain to me why you're doing this? I don't really think this is appropriate. Oh, that's how they earn a living? All right, I got you. Jesus doesn't even try to reason with the money changers and the vendors. Jesus doesn't plead. Jesus doesn't say, don't you guys see what you're doing is wrong? Jesus grabs the table, throws it upside down, takes their coin of money, turns it onto the ground, drives them out with a cord, drives out the sheep and their oxen, takes away their livelihood, or at least makes them spend the day chasing it down. Jesus is not timid. He is violent in His righteous anger. He sees evil being done in the name, in the house of the Lord, and He does not hold back. Karen gave me this book, Toxic Empathy. It's a great book. It's a great concept. And it's kind of the sin of being nice and how Christians, how we let the world use our values against us. Judge not, lest you be judged, and turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and all these things. And how far too often Christians tolerate sin and corruption and evil and false doctrine out of this toxic empathy, this kindness, this fear of man, this need to be liked, this misunderstanding of what we are actually seeing in Scripture. People, Christians, confuse meekness for weakness. Far too often we try to curry favor with evildoers and find middle ground and give them grace, and what is often called for is rebuke, even overturning of tables like this, even driving them out from polite society. Far too often we submit to the will of the wicked rather than submit to the will of God. And by the way, I'm just as guilty of that often. We live in a polite society. We want a polite society, a friendly society. And we fall for timidness in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think we saw this during COVID. I think we saw how churches reacted, how churches would close their doors for months at a time, forsake the fellowship of brothers, would not let their people gather in any capacity, forsaking fellowship and discipleship, forsaking corporate prayer and the Lord's table and baptisms. How many defied Scripture in order to stay in the good graces of the state? We have the benefit of hindsight, by the way. Many people are acted differently, and I wasn't in this position at that time. I didn't have to make this decision, right? I'm not giving any judgment to there were a lot of grace for back then, but in hindsight, we see how that period actually tested the mettle of Christians, particularly when dealing with the house of the Lord. At that time, We were attending a church that really went overboard in submission to the state, would not even open the building to live stream. They would pre-record YouTube sermons and things like that. And a whopping 6 months later, it wasn't until September that they allowed the church to meet together outside in open air on grass, sitting 6 feet apart, wearing a mask outside. This was above what the state asked. And many of us were pleading with them, What are you doing? And the answer was, well, we just really want to show our submission to authority and build capital with the state in case we really need them. I'm like, if not now, when? At what level will we let the enemies of God dictate what we do as a church? This is how Jesus reacts here. This is how he reacts to the authority of the chief priests and Pharisees who have authorized this and says, if you don't like it, like, they're the authority. What am I going to do? No, he turns the tables over. He takes force, if necessary, when he sees evil being done in the name of the Lord. And it's not just permissible. Sometimes it's required. By the way, if you're visiting, I'm not a political activist. I'm not fired up. Let's go call to action. This is just the scripture we have before us today. This is not a call to go to Pride in the Park and start flipping the tables over or doing something unruly. That's not what we're talking about, although maybe someone should. But is there not glory for these saints that we read about peacefully praying outside of abortion clinics and being arrested and sentenced to prison over glorifying the name of God peacefully in the presence of evil? Do not fear man, but fear God, because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So after this incident happens, after he drives him out of the temple, Jesus still continues to come back every day. And he's teaching, and the people are hanging on his every word. By the way, we said, do you remember these? Some of these guys might have remembered him from 3 years ago. They certainly remembered him from the day ago. Did they stay away this entire time? Would Jesus' presence in the temple have kept evil away? I think maybe there's something to that. But why did everyone else keep coming back? We know that, why did Jesus come back to the temple even? We know they would follow him to the desert. We know these crowds would gather where he was teaching. Why did Jesus come to the temple? Why did these people come to hang on his every word? And I think, yes, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. There's power in the word. And there's something special about being in the house of the Lord, being gathered together in a place that exists to exalt the Lord. Here is a temple. It's a different version of what we have as our churches, right? We are the temple. We are the body of Christ. The temple back then, different scripturally, is the Holy of Holies, right? And God didn't live in temple as if God could live in temple, a temple made by human hands. But it was a building set apart for the worship of the Lord. The people of God are the church, not the building. We know this. But we gather in this place and we hold this place in gratitude and reverence, not because of the blue paint and the stained carpet. Yes, of course you can bring coffee in here. Look at the carpet. But the reality is, this is where God's people gather together. There's something special. We know there's something special that happens when the word of God is preached to his people. Even right now, the Holy Spirit is in our midst. There's something supernatural that happens when the baptisms and Lord's Supper are taken together as a body of believers. This is the reality, and we see that these people are hanging on the words, that every word that Jesus is saying. This is what happens. Yes, it was Jesus. Someone might like, okay, but that's Jesus, Matt. You're not Jesus. I know. But I've got the word of God right here in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the power of the word of God, people. There is no higher authority on this earth other than scripture. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you realize you've got the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Giving you guidance and discernment for anything you need in life. It's like a superpower. It's amazing. And not only that, we have the revealed will of God. We have every word we need that God has ordained for us to have. Right here, people throughout history haven't had the blessing that we have right now. And then we have the church. We have God's people gathered together to encourage, exhort, to tell truths to one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. This is a special and powerful time, and this is a special and powerful place. Not this building and not this flawed preacher, but the word of God going out to his people. And it is so, so beneficial, the word of God here. And the Holy Spirit is all we need. How many times have you been at a crossroads in your life at anything? Whether you're going to move to Idaho and sell your house in Oregon and come up here, right? Or should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I go to college? What major should I have? All these very, very important life decisions that, by the way, they just keep coming one after another. You're not going to get past the hard one and get to the easy ones. And so often people stress about these decisions so much when we have all we need throughout the church and through Scripture and the Holy Spirit. This is just a beautiful truth. How many times have people tried to put these fleeces before the Lord without really understanding that? It's like, Lord, I'll put on my suit. I'll put my best application in. I'll interview well. And if I get the job, that's a fleece before you, Lord God. No, it's not. You're giving the power to that pink-haired HR manager. This is who's now dictating the power, the will of God for you. No, if you're going to call a fleece before the Lord, which I don't think you should, by the way, but the fleece that Gideon used was a supernatural fleece. You guys know that story? He puts out a fleece of wool in the ground and is like, Lord's calling him to do something he doesn't want to do. And so he says, well, if tonight the dew soaks this fleece, but the ground around is dry, then I'll know it's your will, God. A supernatural event that only God could do. And even when that happens, even when he gets the result, the next morning he's like, that could have been a coincidence. That could have been a very localized micro storm system that came through. There could have been some anomaly with the dew and the attraction to wool. Let's reverse it, God. Tonight, I want the wool to be completely dry and the ground to be soaked. This is what a fleece before the Lord is. If you're not willing to put an absolute supernatural, impossible by human means fleece before the Lord, which again, I don't believe we are called to do that, then you should question what you're actually giving power of this decision to. Rather, you have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the beauty of the church and the counsel of wisdom of gray hairs that come around you. We do not need fleeces before the Lord. We have the Lord. There is real power in the Word of God. Do not settle for lesser substitutes. Go to the Lord in prayer. Go to his revealed will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Colossians 3 tells us this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generally to all without reproach. And it will be given to him. This is your promise. You have not because you ask not. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to tell you that you pray and read, all of a sudden you know what the rest of your life looks like and just walk that path, right? This is not prescriptive, but this is absolutely the word of God. And how often we don't cast our cares on him, that we hold every control, every anxiety in our life. We just hold everything so tightly, like I can control every decision and make sure everyone who does this and I do that, I'm going to take this job and... This is not our way. We create our own misery. If you need guidance, I know people struggling in parenting and marriage and big decisions. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Start there. Start on your knees. With a humble heart, pray and ask God for direction and for wisdom. This is what we read. This is straight from the Word of God, straight from the Word who became flesh and dwelt among man. This is enough. And by the way, if you still feel you need more, well, there's an anecdote for that too. Proverbs 19:20, listen to the advice and accept instructions that you may gain wisdom in the future. Proverbs 12, there's a fool, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. You've got Scripture, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, and by God's providence, we have the church and we have brothers and sisters who can come along to us and encourage us and just give us worldly advice as we need it on matters of worldly importance like education and careers and all these things. This is wisdom. Don't rebuke an older man. You know, these are the types of things, you know, that we see in Scripture, how we are to live life as one another. This is the beauty that Christ has given us as his people in his building, in his place, in his covenant relation with him and one another. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Be in his word constantly. Ask trusted brothers and sisters for advice and put one foot in front of the other and follow God. That's the recipe for success, by the way. That's the recipe for success. That's easy. It's not simple, but it's easy. It is easy. How many of us, pointing right here, struggle with so many things? But if I'm talking to someone, well, how's your prayer life? How are you praying about this? Ah. How's your reading? What does the scripture say? Well, I got a long commute. I get that. I do. I'm not judging anyone. But we can't have the answer right here and right here and ignore that and then be frustrated with the confusion and outcome we have. There is no better path to peace than being in fellowship and communion with the Lord through prayer, through scripture, through the fellowship of the saints. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gift, the church, your word, your son, even the helper you sent, your spirit, Lord God. We are blessed to have you in your great atonement, forgiveness of sins, Lord God, your love for your people, your church. Give us courage and strength, Lord God, to act when we see evil done, especially in the name of the Lord, Lord God, and help us to have discernment and wisdom to know when the time to act is, Lord God, and when the time to flee is. Ultimately, Lord God, I pray that you'll give each and every one of us the encouragement and the wisdom, Lord God, to come to you in prayer, to study your scripture, to be in fellowship, Lord God, that we may not grow cold in the faith, that we may not struggle needlessly, Lord God. Not that our problems will go away, our decisions get easier, but that we will trust you with the outcome. We know the plans you have for us are good, Lord God. Thank you for your promises, for your word, and for this service this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.